Bible imperatives grow out of indicatives. It's first something to know, and then as a result of that, something to do. We first must be given truth, statements of fact, information about revelation, which God has given to us, indicatives, and then, as a result of that, appropriate response, the imperatives, the things that we are to do as a result of the truth that God has given. In today's text, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, we have both of these elements. We have imperatives, or at least one, and indicatives, more than one. In other words, we have something to do, and we have something to learn, something to know. These verses come at the conclusion of an extended paragraph, beginning at verse 18, and concluding with the end of chapter 2. In this paragraph, among other things, there have been warnings about apostates and about religious seducers who are doing everything they can to call people away from their profession of faith in Christ into error about Christ and about the gospel. But in this section, we were also given assurance of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who indwells God's children and teaches God's children and will enable God's children to be steadfast, to persevere in the faith once delivered unto the saints. And so now we come to a conclusion to all of this. We're not surprised when we come to verse 28 and we read, "And now, little children," because we are coming to a conclusion and, first of all, to an imperative, something to do based upon what has been given to us previously. But then after the imperative, we have some more indicatives, some additional teaching that will anchor the reasons for the imperative that has been given to us by the Spirit of God in this section of Scripture. And so our sermon today divides into two parts. First of all, something to do, verse 28, the first part of the verse. And then secondly, something to know, some things to know. And that's the last part of verse 28 and verse 29. First of all, something to do. "And now, little children, abide in him." Short, sweet, to the point, but there it is. That's the imperative. That is something to do. "And now, little children, abide in him." Little children, and we've seen that before. Dear Christians, John is saying. It's an expression of tender address to the people of God. Abide in him. Abide in him. Take action in light of the teaching that I have been giving you prior to this imperative. Abide in him. The word is meno. In the Greek, it means stay, remain, live constantly. It is a present active imperative. That means not only is it a command, but it is an ongoing command. Abide in him, remain in him, continue to abide in him, continue to remain in him. Keep me, Lord, O keep me cleaving to thyself and still believing. Abide in him. And this word abide has come to us a number of times in chapter 2. More than 8 times in the English, and even a few more times than that in the Greek that does not appear so conspicuously in our English translation. But look back through the number of times that this word abide is used, not always as an imperative, sometimes as indicatives, sometimes as imperatives slightly different with a different emphasis than what we have in our text for this morning. But all of these are instructive. We go all the way back to verse 8. "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." There's an imperative, but it's not the word abide that is the imperative. It is ought to walk. Walk is the imperative there. But if you claim to abide in Christ, then here's what ought to grow out of that profession. Verse 10. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. Verse 14. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who was from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. The word of God abides in you. It stays in you. It remains in you. It is living in you. And you have overcome the wicked one. Verse 17. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Eternal life, living forever in the presence of God. 24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. Talking now about apostolic doctrine, apostolic gospel. Let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Three times in that verse. And 27. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. That's the Holy Spirit. And you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. There's the promise. And now we come to our text for this morning, the imperative. And now, on the basis of all of this, and now, little children, abide in him. Stay in him. Remain in him. Cleave to him. In some ways, this is a paradoxical command. Because we have seen in verse 27, we are told that we will abide in him if we are his children. Precisely because of the work of the Holy Spirit within us, there is this certainty, this assurance, this divine promise, this sovereign power that will keep us abiding in him. We have the indicative in verse 27. You will abide in him. That's a statement of fact. That's a truth. That is a promise. You will abide in him if these things are true of you and if the Holy Spirit is in you. And yet John turns right around in the next verse, the next sentence, almost the very next words, and says, because of that, you need to abide in him. You need to work at abiding in him. Because you will abide in him by the work of the Holy Spirit, therefore you need to abide in him by your effort, by your focus upon things which are above, by your walking in the light of his word. You abide in him. And thus we have this strange mixture once again of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. You will abide in him because he is sovereign and he's working in you. And he promised that you will. If you are one of his sheep, you will abide in him. That is a fact. That is a certified promise from Almighty God. Therefore, here's your duty. Here's your responsibility. You must abide in him. And once again, we have on the one hand that which God is doing, will do, promises to do, but the information, the insight that he does it by engaging our wills, our effort, our involvement. That's the way God keeps us abiding in him. He doesn't promise that we will abide in him while we walk carelessly, while we pay no attention to his word, while we do not think about things above, while we just go our own merry way and live in the world. Oh no, that's not the way he keeps his children. He not only promises to keep them, but he tells us how he will keep them. He tells us the manner in which he will keep his children. He will keep us abiding in him. And how will he do it? He will do it by stirring up our souls to be working at abiding in him. And therefore it is both an indicative and an imperative, this abiding in Him. Strange paradox, but in that paradox is found significant truth from the Word of God. This is a very practical exhortation. Now, little children, abide in Him. Well, how do you do that? Well, actually, He's already told us. In fact, in my going through some of the previous uses of that word abide, I have given you insight into how we do that. Let me just remind you of three of them. How do we abide in Him? Number one, by living in the light. Back to verse 10. He who loves his brother abides in the light. How do we abide in Him? By abiding in the light. That is, in the truth of God's Word. Abiding in the righteousness which reflects God's character. We remain, we stay, we live in the light. And in that way, we abide in Him. Whoever walks in darkness, John told us in chapter 1, does not know Him, does not have fellowship with Him, but who abides in the light, because He is in the light. He has fellowship with the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we abide in Him by living in the light. We abide in Him, verse 14 tells us, by letting God's Word live or abide in us. Verse 14, I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you. God's Word in you, living in you, dwelling in you, remaining in you, at home in you. That's more than just an occasional reference to the Word of God. This is the Word of God within us, shaping our thoughts, directing our lives, controlling our wills. That's how we abide in Him, by letting God's Word abide in us. Or verse 24 is similar, but worded slightly differently. Therefore, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. The apostolic gospel, apostolic doctrine that you heard from the beginning, let that abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. That's how we abide in Him. Letting those foundational truths anchor our soul and continue to anchor our soul. In other words, we abide in Him by living in obedience to His Word. We abide in Him by letting His Word control and direct our lives. Here's something to do, something for everyone who professes the name of Jesus Christ to do. What are we to do? Abide in Him. That's the imperative. How do we do it? By letting His Word live in us and guide us. That's the way that we abide in Him. Something to do. But growing out of that, we have some other things now to know. Back to the indicatives. Something to know. And actually, two things to know. And both of these provide motives for our obedience. And what are these two things? Let me give them to you. Number one, Jesus is coming again. And number two, righteousness characterizes true believers. That's something that you need to know. First of all, Jesus is coming again. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Jesus is coming again. One of the great doctrines of God's Word. One of the doctrines that is referred to quite frequently throughout the New Testament Scriptures. It's one of those doctrines that some people ignore to their peril. It's one of those doctrines that some people seem to know, that seems to be the only doctrine they know about. They are one-note people, one-note Christians. And that's not good either, but it is a very significant doctrine, and it does come up again and again, and it certainly comes up here. Here's a motive for abiding in Him. Why? Because He's coming again. Just as surely as He came before, He's coming again. Did Jesus come to earth Are we correct when we celebrate what we call Christmas, the incarnation of Christ, the coming of God to earth in the body of a human being, in the body of a little baby born in a manger who grew up upon the earth and lived in this world that we live in and lived very much like we do, except he rejected all temptation and all sin. He lived that perfect life that we should have lived and did not, and then died a death upon the cross that we deserve to die. But we need not if we trust in him and his work, and rose again from the dead and went back to heaven. Is that truth, or is that fiction? Is that myth, or is that truth? Is that reality? Well, everyone who calls himself a Christian believes that's exactly true. And there's many reasons to certify that it is true, both within and outside the Bible itself. There are countless reasons to believe that this is history, this is fact, this is absolutely true. Jesus came. Jesus Christ came from heaven above. Well, just as surely as he came, he is coming. His coming again is just as certain as his first coming. He will appear. And therefore, we need to be ready. The reality of Christ's return. Now, little children, abide in him that when he appears, not if he appears, but when. It's not a matter of whether or not he shall. He shall. It's only a matter of when he will, and nobody knows when. Nobody knows the day nor the hour. And if somebody tells you they do, you can mark them down as a false prophet. They don't know. Nobody knows. But he is coming. And he has deliberately concealed from us a knowledge of the time, the exact circumstances. We don't know that because he doesn't want us to know that. But what he does want us to know is that he is coming again. And he wants us all to be ready, as if he may come this very day. When he shall appear, as he certainly shall, at some point in time. This is an assumed doctrine. It is a well-known doctrine. When John writes this to the Christians that he's writing to, he doesn't introduce something new. He doesn't say, you may not know this, but Jesus is coming again. I may not have told you this before. Nobody may have told you this before. Surprise, new doctrine. Let me explain something new to you. No, it's something they obviously know. They've been taught. It's part of what has already been taught to them. All he needs to do is to just state it as a matter of reminder. Little children, abide in him that when he appears. Evidently, the second coming of Christ is part of the apostolic gospel, the things which they heard from the beginning. Those things you heard from the beginning, hold on to those. Remember those, abide in those. What are those things? We've suggested that those are the basic doctrines about Christ, his person and work. And part of that is his return. To know about Jesus Christ, his person and work, includes knowing that he is coming again. He said, if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He is coming again. They had already been taught that. They already knew that. That was part of their Christian foundation, their Christian understanding. And John just needs to remind them of it. It's very clear that he's talking about a personal appearing of Jesus Christ. When he appears, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. This is a personal, face-to-face appearance with the man, Christ Jesus. Now in his glorified body, but nevertheless, the man, Christ Jesus. The very man who was born of a virgin, the very man who was crucified upon a Roman cross, that very man who rose again from the dead and ascended back to heaven is coming back from heaven, and he is still a man, still in the body that he acquired in his incarnation and with which he arose from the dead, and he's coming again, and we are going to see him. We are going to greet him. We are going to meet him face to face. We are going to have dealings with him when he appears. And we need to have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. The coming here of Christ, the word that is translated coming, is a Greek word parousia, or sometimes pronounced parousia, one of several words that are used in the New Testament for the coming of Christ. Sometimes His coming is described using the word, and I'll anglicize it, epiphany. Some of you are familiar with that term. That basically just means coming. Epiphany. That word is probably more often in our day applied to the first coming of Christ, and indeed that is a coming of Christ. But in the New Testament, I think you'll find that it's applied more frequently to the second coming of Christ. He is coming. He came, and He's coming again. Did He come? Yes. Then He will come again. You can be sure of that. There will be another epiphany, another appearing, another coming of Jesus Christ. That's one word that is used. Apocalypsis is another word, apocalypse. That's used of the second coming of Christ, and that generally has with it the idea of coming in judgment. When He comes, He is going to judge. He is coming in power and glory. He came the first time in meekness. He's coming the second time in great power and glory. And He is going to judge. Apocalypse, apocalypses. But here the word is parousia, parousia. That word was used of a king or a high-ranking official who would arrive in some part of the kingdom in great splendor, with many attendants, with evidences of His greatness, as kings generally like to travel from place to place, with a great retinue of people, with all of the bodyguards, and all that attends the arrival of a great personage. And that's that word, parousia. And that's the one that is used here of the coming of Jesus Christ. When He comes again, He is coming in great splendor, great glory, great majesty. We'll not only see Him, but we will see Him for who He truly is. We will see that He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is Almighty God. He has all the glory of God, the resplendent glory, the impenetrable glory of Almighty God. When He comes, He's going to come that way. And when He appears, we are told, we do not want to be ashamed. We must have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. And there are mentioned here two possible responses to the return of Jesus Christ. John includes himself in this. He uses the word we, not you. He's been talking about you. And now you little children abide in Him that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. What are the two possible responses? Number one, confidence. Number two, shame. It's going to be one or the other. The word confidence is an interesting word. It has the idea of boldness or freedom of speech, absence of fear when speaking. Strange, maybe, that it's translated confidence, but I don't know what else to translate it, actually. It's a word in the Greek that's far bigger than any one English word can possibly communicate. But that's the word, confidence. Because of what it means, some have applied it to the idea of verbal testimony. In other words, the way to be sure that you're going to be ready when Christ comes is to have confidence, boldness in speaking about Christ to others. If you are a bold witness for Jesus Christ, then you are no doubt ready for His return. If you are timid and unwilling to talk to others about Jesus Christ, then you're probably not prepared for His return. Well, that's the way it has been understood by some, but I can't accept that because that really doesn't fit the exact wording of the text. It doesn't say this will characterize what you are like before He comes, and therefore you will be ready when He comes, but this is characterizing our response to Him when He returns. Now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence. When he appears, we may have boldness. When he appears, we may have unhindered speech, absence of fear when speaking. Speaking to whom? Speaking about what? I would suggest that he's talking about the way we will face Jesus Christ, the way we will talk to him, the way we will speak to him in his presence. Are we going to be able to talk to him man to man, face to face, boldly, without fear? To carry on a conversation with our Savior, our Redeemer, on the day of his appearing? To have confidence before him at his coming? Or shame? Are we going to have fearless trust when the soul meets God, or shame? A word that means shrinking back because of guilt. Like a guilty person who's surprised in doing something wrong. Like a child who's doing something he knows he's not supposed to do and thinks that he's alone, and suddenly the door opens and there's his mother, there's his parents, surprises him in his guilt. That's the idea. Someone who is surprised. Like Adam was in the garden after he sinned, and the Lord came to meet him, as was their custom, in the cool of the day. And suddenly Adam didn't run to meet the Lord, wasn't eager to see the Lord, didn't want to talk to him, shrank back from him, hid from him. The Lord had to come looking for him. Adam, Adam, where are you? Of course, the Lord knew where he was, but that highlights what was happening here. He's shrinking back away from the presence of God. That's the idea. Is that the way that you are going to be at the second coming of Jesus Christ? Averted face and shrinking form. If Jesus Christ appeared today, and he could, what would be your first impulse? Would you eagerly run to meet him, to fall down at his feet, to embrace him, to speak to him, to pour out your love and thanksgiving to him, to talk to him as your Redeemer and Savior? Or would you shrink back from him out of guilt and fear? That very thought ought to be a great motive for obedience. And now, dear children, abide in him. Live in the light of his word. Let his word abide in you and guide you and direct you, so that when he appears, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And so the first thing to know is that Jesus is coming again. Know it and don't forget it. Live in the light of it. The second thing to know is that righteousness characterizes true believers. Verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Righteousness characterizes true believers. John speaks first of an undisputed condition. If you know that he is righteous. He uses two different Greek words for the word know in this same verse. And the first one, this if you know that he is righteous, is the word that means a well-established fact, a well-recognized truth, an absolute truth. If you know that he is righteous, you know that if you're a Christian. You know that righteousness is the basic aspect of his nature. His character above everything else is righteousness. He is light. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. That's his most basic attribute, his most basic character. You know that if you are a Christian. That's known by all Christians. That's assumed. If you know that, since you know this, Evidently, this is also part of the apostolic gospel, the things that they knew from the beginning and were to be abiding in from the beginning. Not only the truth about the second coming of Jesus Christ, but the truth about the character of God. You know this because this is part of what you were taught at the very beginning, that God is a holy God. You know that. But if you know that, as you do, then please be sure that you understand something else. And now, from this undisputed condition in the first word, no, we come to a perceived connection in the second word, no. If you know that he is righteous, you know, and now John shifts to the Greek word gnosko, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. This word has the idea of knowledge gained by experience. To know by perception. It is consequent knowledge. It is something you may not know immediately, but you come to know over a period of time. You come to recognize in time. So you know for certain that God is righteous. No doubt about that. You've known that from the very beginning. Now, how are you going to recognize those who belong to God? Well, you will come to know over time as you observe their lives. You don't know who belongs to God simply by who professes to belong to God. That's not the way you know. It's not everyone who says, I'm a Christian, who says, I've been born again, who is truly a child of God. Well, how do you perceive? How do you know who is a child of God? Well, over time, as you get to know them and observe their lives, this will become evident. You know by perception over time that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Of course, the first application for that truth is not in examining others, it is examining yourself. How do you know if you are a child of God? Well, because I walked an aisle, raised my hand, prayed a prayer. No evidence, no proof. Where's the proof? Where's the evidence? Well, you can tell over time. If he's righteous, everyone who is born of him practices righteousness. Incidentally, this word no can be either indicative or imperative, and it works either way. If you know that he is righteous, that's indicative. You know, indicative, a statement of fact, that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Or, if you know, indicative, that he is righteous, again a statement of fact, then know this, imperative. Know this as well. Know that everyone who does righteousness is born of him. Understand that, along with your knowledge that he is righteous. Those who practice righteousness, those whose behavior is correct and acceptable to God, those who practice righteousness, and here's the key, as defined by God. This is not subjective. Well, I think I'm practicing righteousness. I think I'm pleasing to God. I think I'm walking sufficiently in the light. Well, the question is, how do you measure up to the righteousness that he reveals in his word? How obedient are you to his precepts, to his commandments? Boy, John keeps coming back to this and nailing it again and again. There just isn't any room in the first epistle of John for people who say they've been born again, but just live carelessly however they please, have this idea of grace that grace just covers everything and I don't have to worry about how I live. No. John tells us that grace works within us a desire to please him. If it doesn't do that, it's not saving grace. Yes, salvation is all of grace, not of anything we do. But here's what grace does. It works within the lives of God's true children a desire to practice righteousness. And that's how you can know that those who practice righteousness, those whose lives are conformed to the Word of God, not perfectly because nobody's is, but you know they're endeavoring to live pleasing to God in the light of His Word. That's the evidence of the new birth. That's the proof of it. That's the mark of it. It's a matter of shared nature. How do you recognize a child of God? Because you see the family resemblance. If He is righteous, then everyone who is born of Him practices righteousness. What kind of children would a righteous God beget but righteous children? Would a righteous God beget any other kind? John is telling us it's impossible to be a Christian and not practice righteousness. Again, I'm not saying not live in perfection. No such thing. Nobody does. But we're talking about the desire of your heart, the sincere endeavor of your life, your constant going before the Lord and confessing your sins and crying out for help because you have a desire to live for Him, to please Him, to walk in the light of His Word. That's the evidence. That's the mark of the new birth. Without that, there is no biblical grounds to claim to have been born again. No one is born of God but those who practice righteousness. And that, of course, connects to the first truth, the knowledge of the second coming of Christ. This is how we prepare for the second coming. This is how we can be ready to have confidence before Him at His coming if we are practicing righteousness. I got over the internet this week an article that is so good, I think I will take the time to read it at this point. It's by Charles Spurgeon. Our good friend Charles Spurgeon. You'd think it was written yesterday, but this was written back in 1800 and something. It's called Feeding Sheep or Amusing Goats. An evil in the professed camp of the Lord so gross in its impudence that the most short-sighted Christian can hardly fail to notice it. During the past few years, this evil has developed at an alarming rate. It has worked like leaven till the whole lump ferments. The devil has seldom done a more clever thing than hinting to the church that part of their mission is to provide entertainment for the people with a view to winning them. For speaking out the gospel, the church has gradually toned down her testimony, then winked at and excused the frivolities of the day. Then she tolerated them in her borders. Now she has adopted them under the plea of reaching the masses. My first contention is that providing amusement for the people is nowhere spoken of in the Scripture as a function of the church. If it is a Christian work, then why did not Christ speak of it? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature and provide amusement for those who do not relish the gospel. No such words, however, are to be found. It did not seem to occur to him. Where do entertainers come in? The Holy Spirit is silent concerning them. Were the prophets persecuted because they amused the people or because they confronted them? The concert has no martyr role. Again, providing amusement is in direct antagonism to the teaching and life of Christ and all His apostles. What was the attitude of the apostles at the apostolic church to the world? You are the salt of the world, not the sugar candy, something the world will spit out, not swallow. Had Jesus introduced more of the bright and pleasant elements into His teaching, He would have been more popular. When many of His disciples turned back and no longer followed Him, I do not hear Him say, "Run after those people, Peter, and tell them that we will have a different style of service tomorrow evening, short and attractive with little preaching." We will have a pleasant evening for the people. Tell them to be sure to they will be sure to enjoy it. Be quick, Peter. We must get the people somehow. No, Jesus pitied sinners, sighed and wept over them, but never sought to amuse them. Well, it goes on. I'll stop there. A word for Spurgeon's day, a word for our day. It can be frustrating when church members don't show a hunger for the Word of God, and we think we've got to do something that they'll be interested in. Did it ever occur to you that the problem is they're lost? They're not sheep, they're goats. They don't enjoy sheep food. And so you're going to give them goat food? And what's that going to do? Is goat food going to be used to produce sheep? I think not. I think not. Only the Word of God can do that. And so we see once again in our text for today a birthmark. A birthmark of Christians, as John has given us several. And I'll just run over the ones we've already seen and you can check them out for yourself. I won't read the texts. But how does one know that he is a child of God? And these things are given to inform and to enlighten, as well as to convict and to convert. They're given to help you. How does one know he's a child of God? Because he keeps his commandments. Chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. How does one know he's a child of God? Because he loves his brother. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. How does one know he's a child of God? Because he does not love the world. Chapter 2, verse 15. How does one know he's a child of God? Because he does not deny Christ. Verse 23. And now in our text for today, how does one know he's a child of God? Because he practices righteousness. You know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Dear friend, how does your heart respond to this portion of the Bible? Do you rejoice and say, "Thank you, Lord, though I am an unworthy sinner and though I'm still not all that I want to be and I know that I will be someday, I thank you that you have worked in my heart and given me a desire for your word and given me a desire for righteousness and I know it's all of grace"? Or do you say, "I don't see those things within me"? And if that's the truth, then don't tell it to me. Don't come up here to the altar. Tell it to Jesus. Tell him your true condition. Pour out your heart and soul to him and cast yourself upon him. Shall we pray? Again, O Lord, we thank you for your word, so clear, so plain, so helpful, so powerful. Use it, O Lord, to accomplish eternal and gracious work in the lives of those who hear it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.